the doctrine of the pivot. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is the pivot this morning. Before our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us a chance to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here once again to study your holy word. We know that you have provided everything for us. We know that we have availability of the full mind of Christ in this world, and that we are here to glorify you. Challenge us to do that in Christ's name. Amen. The doctrine of the pivot. First of all, we have a definition, point one. It's a technical term and refers to the accumulation of mature believers living in a client nation under a civil government in a specific geographical location. So I've drawn on the board a red circle, and inside the red circle we have a green smaller circle, little dashes around the smaller circle to indicate that the pivot would be the mature believers living in a national entity. And sometimes it contracts and sometimes it expands. And so the size of the pivot will vary. There's never going to be a case when the pivot is equal to the national entity, but the pivot will be some portion of those individuals living there. And I have an example here. The British Empire of the 19th century served as a pivot client nation to God, which included the export of thousands of missionaries who presented the gospel to millions of humans. And, of course, they set up Bible schools and taught Bible doctrine across the world. The concept is set out in Psalm 33:12, and it refers to the Jewish client nation. But today, there are no Jewish client nations. There are only Gentile client nations. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen," and that word is bakar, which means to elect, "for his own inheritance." So this is a group of people that recognize the importance of Bible doctrine. They live in a national entity. Point two is only Gentile nations can be client nations of God in the church age. The Old Testament is all about these Jewish client nations. And, of course, if they were positive to Bible doctrine, the pivot was big, the nation prospered. When the pivot got small, God would wipe the nation out and raise up another nation. So you saw that, of course, with the northern kingdom, which was wiped out in 721 by the Assyrians. And then the southern kingdom was wiped out in 586 by the Chaldeans. And then they came back, of course, and then they were wiped out by the Romans in 70 A.D. And there's never been a Jewish client nation to God since the time of our Lord. And that's all shifted to the Gentile nations. And that's, of course, indicated in the scripture. So only Gentile nations can be client nations to God in the church age. Luke 21:24, Romans 11:25, Ephesians 1:10. And so you might have a Jewish nation today, as we do, called Israel, that was formed following World War II, but they'll never be a client nation to God until the millennium. And then the client nation to God will be the Jews and not any Gentile nation. Luke 21:24 indicates this fact. "And they," which is the Jews, "will fall by the edge of the sword, and we will be led captive into all the nations." Ethnos, of course, is the nation, the Gentile world. "And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot," bateo, which means to crush with the feet, "by the Gentiles." Notice the word ethnos is translated once as nations and once as Gentiles, and that's a legitimate translation. You've got to know the context. "It will be trampled under feet by the Gentiles until the times," kara, kairios, which is a fixed and definite time, "of the Gentiles are fulfilled," pleroo, which means to make full. So we are living in the times of the Gentiles right now. And, of course, they were spread out, scattered across the world. When the Romans crushed them, they had a revolt that started in 66 A.D., lasted for 4 years. Jerusalem was crushed in August of 70. And, of course, Masada held out a little bit longer, and then they finished that last little pocket of resistance out. the Jews rose up once again a couple of 20 years later. That was crushed as well. But there's never been a client nation of the Jews. There might be Jews in Jerusalem and Jews here and Jews there, but they're not going to be a client nation to God until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When's that? Well, we studied, of course, in Daniel that there's a clock, and God owes the Jews 70 weeks, and there's 1 week left on that clock that has not been fulfilled. Because if you look at how the clock is played out, when Daniel made the prophecy, he indicated that from the time that a decree goes forth to rebuild the walls and the city structure of Jerusalem, which was 445 B.C., until the time that the Messiah is cut off will be 69 weeks. And, of course, that's translated into years, and that's 483 years. And so the Messiah was cut off in 30 A.D., but the Lord owes the Jews 7 more years. But during the times of the Gentiles, there is no client nation to God. Those 7 years will be provided during the tribulation. The Jews still won't be a client nation to God during the tribulation. But those are the 7 years that will be provided back to the Jews. Number three, the same principle, the cycles of discipline, operate in all dispensations. And that, of course, is found in the verse, the chapter of Leviticus, chapter 23, verses 3 to 33, and Hosea 4, 1 to 8. And these are progressive cycles of discipline. Before we get to that passage, though, let's go to that passage. And that is Leviticus chapter 26. I don't have it quoted in the handout, but I do want to cover it briefly from the Scripture. And Leviticus chapter 26 is written by Moses, and it basically tells the Jews, here's the deal. If you're positive Bible doctrine, the nation will prosper. If you're negative to Bible doctrine, the nation will suffer. And there's cycles of blessing and cycles of discipline. So if you look at Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3, it says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Verse 8, 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Verse 9, so I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. It's an agreement. You notice this is an agricultural society, so when they talk about the rains coming in their season, that's critical. If you're a farmer, you expect those rains to come in when you plant and as the crops grow, and then you expect the harvest. You can't have too much rain. You can't have too little rain. And so God says, I'll take care of it. You'll have the rains in their season. You'll reap the full benefit of the crops. When you go to bed, you don't have to worry about anything because no nation will overtake you. And if you do go to war, you will slaughter them. And you'll be very secure in the land because I will watch out for you. And then he said, verse 10, you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. In other words, you're going to have so much abundance that you don't need to store up food. You're going to have the old and you'll have the new. So you got to eat up the old so the new can come in and make that the backup plan. And then he says, 11, moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. This is God speaking, of course, language of accommodation. He will not reject these people. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So this is God's, and it's his promise, it's his covenant. If you're positive to doctrine, I will bless the nation. Now, not every Jew in that nation is positive to Bible doctrine, but there has to be enough of them that are. And if there's enough of them that are, it will carry the rest of the knuckleheads. Now, the other side of the coin starts in verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, so what are they doing here? Well, they're not taking in Bible doctrine. They don't care. Now, their Bible doctrine was the Mosaic Law. It taught the rituals. It taught about Christ. It taught about the person and the work of Christ. And their priests would do the sacrifices and the rituals, and they'd preach doctrine. And their prophets would gather and preach Bible doctrine in their own time. But these people didn't. They hated it. They abhorred it. They hated it. 16, I, in turn, will do this to you. I'll appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever, and will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. So this is the general principle. Bad things will happen to you. You'll have, you'll have mental illnesses. You'll be afraid of your shadow. The more things you fear in life, the more things you're afraid of. And your enemies are going to eat up all the stuff that you work for. And then 17, I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. So even when the enemies don't attack you, you're going to be so afraid you won't even fight them. And no one's there. It's just the hint of something might be there, and you go into panic palace. 18, if also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And so we have here the beginning of the cycles of discipline. So what God does, he starts out with low levels of discipline, and then they increase. And you'll see at the end, here as we get to the end, that he will totally wipe out the entire nation. They're gone. And so what's the purpose of increased cycles of discipline? To get these people to orient to reality and to realize, we need to turn back around. We need to go the other way. We need to get positive for Bible doctrine. We studied in the doctrine of the pastor teacher, if you're lukewarm, Christ will vomit you out of the mouth. You're supposed to be hot for Bible doctrine. So he says, 19, I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. What does that mean? No rain. No rain. We know what that means here in South Texas. The next drought starts here when the last rain ends. We haven't had a good drought for a while, but it's coming. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. So you can do all you want to do, but it's not going to happen for you. 21, if then you act with hostility against me and are willing to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. So in other words, if that doesn't get your attention when I give you a drought, then I'm going to ratchet up the pain. Number 22, I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. Road lies deserted, no commerce. And the animals, of course, will go in, the lions, the tigers, the bears will eat up the lambs and eat people and all sorts of things. Wild lions were always a problem in the ancient world. Number 23, and if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I will strike you 7 times for your sins. 25, I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. Disease. One of the cities, you're going to have disease strike you down. Number 26, when I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. So instead of every woman having her own stove, my wife wants 2 stoves, but every woman in the ancient world had 1 stove. So now you got 10 women with 1 stoves, and you're not baking enough bread to even fill up 1 person. And it's not going to satisfy them. So you got famine coming in now. 27. Yet in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me. Then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I will punish you 7 times for your sins. 29, further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. Now, this is, of course, an idiom for starvation. But it actually really did occur. If you read Josephus during the siege of Jerusalem, when the Romans, one of the first things the Romans did is they put up a barrier around the entire city. Because Jerusalem was a tough nut to crack. Herod had built that sucker, and he built it very secure. So the first thing the Romans did is they set up a siege around the city. And when the Romans first started to come in, Christ had predicted, when you see the armies gathering around Jerusalem, get out of the city as quick as you can. And that was a prophecy to Christians And when they saw the siege of the Romans starting to come in, they got out. And so the city was cut off probably about 68 AD, 68 and a half. But when the Romans started to come in and set up their siege works, if you're a believer and you heeded that prophecy, you left Jerusalem. In fact, the church fathers, not in the Bible, but they wrote about this phenomenon. A lot of the Christians believed what Christ said, and they left. Remember that prophecy? We studied it. Christ said, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, get out as fast as you can. And that's what they did. Those that didn't, when they set up the siege works, Josephus talks about the fact that they were literally eating their own children. They would eat and slaughter their own kids just to live. And that's pretty wild. Verse 30. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and keep your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. Now this is language of accommodation. God cannot sin. He doesn't hate anything, but it lets them know his divine attitude towards these people. What's the high places? What's wrong with the high place? In the military, we always want to take the high ground. This refers to where they worship their other gods. They worship false gods, and they cut down, they had these incense altars up there, and what they would do is they would sacrifice their own children to these gods, and they'd have sex orgies up there in these high places. And that's what this means. Verse 31, I will lay waste your cities as well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. This is part of the temple rituals where they set up the incense. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. In other words, the enemies will come in and they'll say, man, this place is a terrible place. It's not even worth living here. And this occurred when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. They took all the Jews out of the northern kingdom, moved them to another Assyrian property up north, and they moved in other people that they had conquered into the land. That's their policy, how they subjugated people and kept them from revolting 20 years later. So when Christ came, the mixture of the people that were there were Gentiles mixed with some Jews, and they called them the Samaritans. Verse 33, you, however, will scatter among the nations and will draw out the sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. So God puts it before these people. If you're positive to doctrine, I'll bless the nation. If not, I will curse the nation. Now, the United States of America clearly is a client nation to God. We're a Gentile client nation to God. In fact, we've been around for, come up on 250 years, not too many years from now. And that's quite a spell, because most client nations don't last 250 years because they flunk the Bible doctrine test. They flunk the prosperity test. And if you look back over our history, you can see that our Constitution, of course, was formed by men. The majority of them were born-again believers. Many of them were mature born-again believers. They knew Bible doctrine. They applied Bible doctrine. George Washington, obviously, was a believer, had a lot of doctrine in his soul, and many other of the founders were Bible born-again believers. Now, those that were not believers, they still understood the laws of divine establishment. It's, was Ben Franklin a believer or not? I don't know. George Washington, clearly you can tell he was by his writings. Ben Franklin was a believer in God, no question about it. And he might have been a Christian, I don't know. But he knew the divine institutions. He knew the importance of privacy in the national entity, divine institution number one. He knew the importance of marriage as a divine institution between a man and a woman. He knew the importance of the nuclear family. He knew also the importance of nationalism and capitalism and limited government. Had that down pat. And any nation that follows those principles will prosper, by the way. And the Japanese, for example, they follow the divine institutions. They're not a client nation to God. But they follow the divine institutions. They have a fairly vibrant society over the years. We have a double portion. We have unbelievers that follow the divine institutions, and we have believers that follow the divine institutions and are mature and taken in Bible doctrine. That's why this country has prospered, not because of any other factor. Oh, we have other factors, like we have good weather here and we have water under the ground and things like that. But there's a lot of countries around the world that have buku resources. They can't capture them, they can't recover them, because they don't have a government that embraces the divine institutions, and they're not client nations to God. So they're sitting on top of literal diamond mines and gold mines, and they're poverty. They're just immersed in poverty, in massive poverty. because they can't recover it. Venezuela, for example, massive oil reserves. It's a hellhole. As our president says, a shithole. That's exactly what it is. Not that the people are that way, but that's what the government has turned them into. So it's never a question of, for the nation to God, you could be living in a desert, and God will bless that nation. He will bless that nation fantastically. This nation is clearly a client nation to God. We still are a client nation to God because we have born-again believers that carry the rest of these idiots on our backs. So if you want to, if you say, I'm a patriot, the best thing you can do is not go out and vote and hustle people to vote. Study Bible doctrine, because that's why God keeps this place kicking. That's why Texas is one of the greatest states in the United States, because we have the largest concentration of born-again positive believers to Bible doctrine in the country. It's right here in Texas. You ever wondered, why is Texas so great? And you can point to this, that, and the other thing. That's not why it is. There's only one reason, and that's because the pivot really expanded in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s under the ministry of R.B. Thieme, who was a genius Bible teacher, totally grace-oriented, as you well know. Nothing like him in a long time in this country. A little bit here, a little bit there, you know, of mature believers popping up here and there. But this guy, when they write the history books in heaven, you'll read all about the impact. And, of course, he had a ministry that reached all around the world. And we are the greatest state in the Union, but that's why. If you look at all the measurements about where people want to live and why it's so great here, that's why it's so great. There's no other reason. Because we have more born-again, positive Bible doctrine believers than any other state in the Union. No question about it. And I've been to a lot of different states. And so that's why the communities prosper. That's why the state prospers. That's why the nation prospers. And that's the only reason. If we got what we deserve in this country, we should have been wiped out a long time ago. We have some idiots in control of our government. Not speaking about the current administration, but past administrations. Oh, my golly. And the culture that you have right now, if you look around, the culture is degenerate. In every shape and form, it's a degenerate culture that glorifies things that are just absolutely morally degenerate. But on the other hand, we have, that's called immorality. But on the other hand, we have moral degenerates. You have immoral degenerates and moral degenerates. I don't know which is worse. The moral degenerates are all the quote-unquote church crowd. They go to church, don't learn any Bible doctrine, but they're very big into morality and gossip and blah, blah, blah. They're moral degenerates. Just like the Pharisees of Christ's day, we got a lot of pharisaical churches all over the place. And they think if we can make this a Christian nation, we'll do it. When they say a Christian nation, they just have a moral taboo code they want everybody to adopt, which would be miserable. Absolutely miserable. You don't believe it? Go back and think about how the Jewish people lived 2,000 years ago. The Pharisees would go around the thought police and the religious police and the sabbatical police. You see the same thing in the Muslim world in some of these Sharia law-based countries. Very miserable to live there. They watch everything you do and make sure your moral code is this, that, and the other thing. And, of course, people act in immorality when they're off the streets. But on the streets and in society, it's no fun at all. They tell you how to dress, what to do, where to think, what to do, and how to do it. It's just very unrelaxing. So we've got moral degenerates in this country. We've got immoral degenerates. People can recognize the immoral degeneracy, but most people can't spot the moral degeneracy as a big problem. Big problem. And you can be wiped out with moral degenerates. And you can be wiped out with immoral degenerates. We've got them both in large doses. So that's the cycles of discipline. And there are five of them. And they are progressive. Why are they progressive? Because God wants this nation to get back. He wants you to go back. Now, obviously, there's a point where this pivot gets too small, it'll be wiped out. Now, where are we in terms of the pivot? I don't know. We're still here. I would say we're shrinking because just my personal anecdotal experiences and, you know, been around for 60 years. When I was in under R.B. Thieme's ministry in Houston, had a big church. Houston has now grown four times in the population, and the church is a fraction of what it used to be. His son is carrying on the ministry, and he's accurately putting out Bible doctrine. But you would expect, well, if the population is four times, the church should be four times. It's not. It's going the other way. And I could see it in the waning days when R.B. Thieme was there. It was going the other way. It had a high point, and then it just dropped off. Why? Well, there's no positive volition for Bible doctrine. Supply and demand. So most of your Bible teachers, churches that are actually teaching Bible, they're not big churches. If you find yourself in a big church, 99% of the time, you're in an apostate church. They're small groups. They're here, they're there. They're not large congregations. And that's just the way it is. But if you're a student of the Bible, you know that it's always been a small number. It's always a tiny number that are positive to their Creator. And to me, that's the most, that's one thing I'll never understand. Why is the number so small? It's not God's fault. God wants everybody to be saved, and He wants every believer to reach maturity. Everybody's not saved, and most believers, of course, do not reach maturity. So we have number four. God blesses the client nation based on the size of the pivot. See Kings 19:14 and 18. When the pivot is diminished, then the cycles of discipline will occur and increase in severity. Isaiah 6:13. In Isaiah 6:13, only 10% of the Jews in Jerusalem were positive to Isaiah's message. 10%. We studied Isaiah. But that was enough to deliver them from the Assyrian military. Remember, the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom, and they were coming for the southern kingdom. And Isaiah sitting up there on the wall with King Hezekiah. And only 10% of the... 10% is a lot. When I say only, well, I shouldn't say only. I said that's a fantastic group. Because we ain't got 10% in our country today, folks. They're nowhere near 10%. So you look at 10%, it's a pretty strong group. That's huge relative to what the Bible teaches us. When the Jews came out of Egypt, they were all born-again believers. Let's just say there's a million of them. But how many of those born-again believers were positive to Bible doctrine? Dude, I could take out two hands and have fingers left over. That's the number. And that's not 10%. That's like 0.001%. And, of course, the pivot was so small that when they went to the border after 1 year, God said, dude, you're turning around. Turn around, go back into the desert for 39 years. I'm going to kill you all off. Everybody 40 and under is dying because the cycles of discipline, basically. You turned against me, and that's just the natural consequences. Your children will have a bigger pivot, and they will go into the land under Joshua, but not you, not you. So when I've got only 10%, I need to cross that word only out because that's a big group. If you've got 10%, man, you're cooking with oil or gas or whatever the thing is. I guarantee you, we don't have 10% today. I can't guarantee you, but anecdotal evidence, I don't see 10%. I see maybe 1%, maybe 1%. Deuteronomy 28:15-68, Leviticus 26:14-33 is the cycles of discipline. This can lead to the total destruction of the nation, as we've seen in the Old Testament. As we saw with the British Empire. The British Empire, at one time, the flag never set on the British Empire. They're everywhere. Why was the British Empire, a little tiny island, so successful? I already gave you the answer. Born-again believers. Born-again believers carried that nation to fantastic heights. A little tiny little island. Basically, they're all over the world. China, Africa, India, everywhere. But today, they're back to a little tiny island. Why? The pivot shrank. And when the pivot shrank, all their stuff went up in smoke. Up in smoke. And they became a socialist nation after World War II. With a wonderful exception of Maggie Thatcher. But that's about it. Now today, they're getting a little inkling back. Because the pivots, you know, you can see little bright spots here. They're getting out of Brexit. Or getting out of the European Union. But... you know, that's the reason. That's why they rose, and that's why they fell. And a lot of our universities, of course, you know, they demonized the British Empire. One of our former presidents, Obama, boy, he hated the British. But dude, he's not being objective. The British brought many people out of the frickin' trees. They brought the railroad to India. They got rid of the cults that were killing each other, cult of Kali, which were murdering people. They brought these people civilization, a sewer system, roads, transportation. They didn't have that. They were literally in the trees in Africa, in India, in China. And they brought great prosperity to these people. And yet, what do history books and what do universities teach us about the colonialism? Evil. All evil. Really? No. Exactly. It was fantastic. Because what the most important thing they brought to these people was the Word of God, the Gospel. And millions of people will be saved because of the British Empire. And many of these people reach maturity and are mature believers. Now, were there greedy British people that took money and did this? Of course there were. But the good far outweighed the bad. In fact, the best thing that happened to many countries in Africa was when the British came in. And the worst thing that happened to them is when the colonial powers left. I give you Zimbabwe today. Rhodesia is what it used to be called, and it was a wonderful place. Oh, but there is inequality. Dude, what do you think the tribes do to each other all the time before the British or anybody else came in there? Slavery. You talk about inequality, of course. But they had sewer systems, they had road systems, they had electricity. Today, sewer systems all broken down, railroads gone, everything's just back worse than it was before, far before that. But see, that would be heresy if I taught that in any university class. Oh my golly, you're a racist. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you what it is, dude. These are facts, absolute facts. I don't look at the color of somebody's skin. I think Martin Luther King had it correct when he said we judge people by the content of their character. Now, Martin Luther King, some people put him on a pedestal, but if you look closely at his morality, let me just put it that way, and his plagiarism on how he got to be a doctor and all these other things, yeah, he was a flawed human being. And I got that people don't want to look at the flawed human being of Martin Luther King and just quote his verses. And I understand we're all flawed, so I don't concentrate on that, but I just give you that as another little thing you'll never hear about in any classes. Thou shalt not criticize, but no, he was a flawed person. But he had exactly right about how you judge people, and I embrace that concept. And I don't kick him to the curb because he's a flawed human being, but neither am I going to stick my head in the ground and say he was perfect. No, he was far from perfect. In his academic world, the plagiarism that got him his doctorate, and that's all on record if you want to care to read about it, and the wild parties that he intended with all sorts of prostitutes and things. These are factual things that occurred. But, you know, I have no problem with him being a flawed person and grasping some very important concepts that I can embrace, which is that one. So no extra charge, and I know some people here that's going to be shocked, but you can Google it. And, you know, it's almost in our culture, thou shalt not say certain things. But, of course, you want to criticize Robert E. Lee. Oh, we're all there, you know. You can't find much in Lee's morality that you could criticize, folks. Try as you might. But he was a sinner, and he recognized that he was a poor, wretched sinner. And he understood the gospel, and he understood a lot of Bible doctrine as well. But he's popular to criticize, but other folks that we try to celebrate, unpopular to say anything negative about them. But if you're objective, you can realize that people are flawed and still appreciate the wisdom that they might have. Because he did some good things, obviously, and had some good points. So in Isaiah 6:13, we read, "Yet there shall be a tenth portion in it." These are positive believers in the southern kingdom of Judea. "And it will, again, be subject to burning." This is the prophecy of 586 B.C., the destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, this is the Assyrian army outside of the city of Jerusalem, and the year would be about 700, I'll just round it off, B.C., and so God is saying the southern kingdom is not going down now, but they will go down. And that prophecy was fulfilled in 586 B.C. when the southern kingdom was wiped out by the Chaldeans, though. And it says, "Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump." So there's always a remnant. And God always watches out for the positive believers. Because there were positive believers in 586 when the southern kingdom went down. Jeremiah is one of them. God protected him. So the positive believers will always be protected in the client nation of God. Even if that client nation is destroyed, the positive believers will be protected within the client nation. Number five, the true Christian influence in the national entity is spiritual. While the believer's responsibility is defined under the laws of divine institutions, per Revelation 13, 1-10, the pivot can deliver the nation from ruin. Matthew 5:14, Mark 9:50, Ecclesiastes 9:14-18, Genesis 18:23-26. Even the influence of one mature believer can temporarily preserve the nation from destruction. Just one can do it. In short, the mature believer is a pivot of blessing to his family, his friends, his community, the nation, and the concept of blessing by association is set out in the blessing clause of Leviticus 26:1-13 that we already read. And so, in Leviticus, in Ecclesiastes 9:13-18, this is an interesting passage. It says, "And this is Solomon writing this, came to see his wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man. This is a mature believer. And he delivered the city by his wisdom, chokmah, which is a synonym for maturity. He was a mature, born-again, Bible doctrine, positive believer. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So, why did God deliver this city? One positive believer delivered the city, and yet the people in the city, they didn't recognize that that's why the city was delivered. They're popping champagne corks and making up all sorts of other excuses. Well, we showed that dude. His siege works didn't do that. You know, it was us and our mighty walls and our warriors stood up there and whatever it was. But that wasn't the reason they were delivered. God delivered the city because of one positive born-again believer. So if you love your family, let's say you don't not too hot about the United States of America, say, you know, I really love my family. The greatest thing you could do for your extended family is to be a mature believer, because they will be blessed by association because of you, even if they don't like you. Even if they criticize you for coming to Bible class, you are the reason they are blessed, that they have good health, they have a good job, they have whatever they have, they're blessed by association. And we see the same concept just in life itself. We got a president that lowers taxes, we're all blessed by association. You got a president that raises taxes, we're all cursed by association. Just, that's one of the realities of life. So one person, and nobody knew who this guy was, when it says he was a poor wise man. Well, he didn't have a whole lot of money. Maybe he's a janitor. Maybe he's the guy that cleans the stables out. But guess what? He's totally content in his station in life. He doesn't need this equality. I'm being denigrated because, you know, the color of my skin or my sex or my whatever it is. He doesn't care. I don't care about that crap. I care about Bible doctrine. What does it matter what the world thinks of me or what doesn't think of me? What does God think about me? The wise man means he's got a lot of Bible doctrine stored up in his soul. Genesis 18, 23 to 26, Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous, and these are the believers, with the wicked, these are the unbelievers. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the cities, this is the city of Sodom, will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? How big is the city of Sodom? We don't know, but it was one of the cities on the plain. It's probably, I don't know, could be 100,000 people in the city. Far be it from me, from you, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And you know how this went on. Then he said, well, how about 20? How about 10? And so what Abraham was thinking was about his nephew Lot and the members of his family. So they got him down to a very small number, and that number even wasn't in the city of Lot. Wasn't the city of Sodom, wasn't even there. So the city got wiped out. Number 6, Christianity must never be the state. Christians are to grow in the grace, thereby establishing a pivot. The laws of divine institutions call for the separation of church and state. Loser believer is not part of the pivot. If you're a believer, but you're not positive doctrine, you're not part of the pivot, dude. You're not part of the pivot. The believers will die the sin unto death along with the unbelievers. Then we have point 7, the four-generation curse, which is a collateral doctrine, but it's in the Bible. This concept set out in Deuteronomy 5, 8 to 10, 24, 16, Exodus 25, Proverbs 30, 11 to 15, 17. What is this four-generation curse stuff? Well, under point B, we define it. God will allow negative volition to run in a client nation for only four generations before he intervenes directly to stop it. Because God controls history. So if you've got four generations of negative, negative, negative in terms of believers, he will go in and he'll rub it out. He'll rub it out. That's what the four-generation curse is all about. Exodus 34, 6 to 7, Numbers 14, 18, Proverbs 30, 11 to 17. Exodus 34, 6 to 7 says, then the Lord passed by in front of him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, that's mercy, and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So that's the passage in general. This doesn't mean that God reaches in to the kids that are born to negative parents and makes them negative. It just means he recognizes that when that occurs, he will allow it to go on for four generations before game over. So point C, every human is judged according to his own free will choices. Deuteronomy 24:16, Deuteronomy 30:19, Jeremiah 31:29 to 30, Genesis 2:16 to 17, Ecclesiastes 7:20, Joshua 24:15. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, "Fathers shall not be put to death, muth, that's death, our favorite word, muth, for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." So God doesn't judge the sins of the parents on the kids, and you've seen some of these crazy people that say that. That's why you were born with a this, that, and the other thing, because your mother was a sinner. No, not at all. Jeremiah 31:29 to 30. In those days, they will not say again, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." This means parents did something, therefore the kids have buck teeth. So you ate sour grapes and puckered your mouth up. This is an idiom. "But everyone shall die for his own iniquity, and each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." D. God can always change cursing into blessing, which is his sovereign desire. Deuteronomy 6:6-12, Deuteronomy 7:9, Psalm 100:5. Thus, the curse can be broken at any point by positive volition in response to Bible doctrine. So this four-generation curse can be broken at any time. Just one of the people in the generation just has to be positive to doctrine in the client nation. This speaks to client nations. So if a client nation, God, in other words, allow this pivot to float. And so we can look at this in common sense. For example, World War II was the last war we won, really, with the exception of President Trump's win over ISIS, I would suppose. But the last big victory we had was World War II. We've been living off the blood and sweat and tears of that generation for many years, because that had a tremendous impact around the world. We emerged as the strongest nation in the world, the most respected nation in the world. We were the world. And that's because we won World War II in such a big way. And so the prosperity that those people brought, we rode that tidal wave with idiots that followed them. The hippie generation, the hippies, and all the morons that wouldn't fight for this country. We got them today, of course, in California. Big chunks of them, and on the East Coast and the West Coast. They're still amongst us, and they're growing. They're antagonistic to Bible doctrine. They're antagonistic to the divine institutions. They're with us. So this is for the client nation. So even if the pivot stopped growing right now and started to shrink down, we can still coast for a little bit before we're wiped out. Psalm 105. "For the Lord is good. His loving kindness," which is mercy, chesed, "is everlasting." What is mercy? Grace in action is what mercy is. It's everlasting. "And his faithfulness to all generations." God wants to bless believers. He wants you to learn Bible doctrine. He wants to have a client nation. Number E, where Bible doctrine is taught and responded to, God's blessings go to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 1:11, which says, "May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are and bless you, just as he has promised you." So if you're positive to doctrine, God will bless you and bless you and bless you. But each generation has to carry their own water, except for the four-generation curse concept. And then in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2, it says, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice." The people here are the nation. Who's the righteous increase? That's you, the pivot. When this thing increases, prosperity increases in the land. All sorts of good things happen. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. So the wicked man that rules, of course, people groan, because you've got individuals that are negative to Bible doctrine. The Bible commands that we pray for our president. When we had one president, I won't mention his name, I didn't never pray that he would be successful. Because why would I pray that this person that has policies of socialism and /communism be successful? I don't want my nation to be destroyed. I would pray for him because the Bible commanded me, and I'd pray that the good Lord would challenge him to understand the divine institutions. There's my prayer. Now I have a president that understands the divine institutions, I pray that the good Lord will keep him alive so he can continue with his thrust in the right direction. So I prayed for both of them. But for the former, I didn't pray that he'd be kept alive. I just prayed that the good Lord would challenge him to understand the concepts that made this country great. The other president has already got that down. He's got the divine institutions down. I just prayed that he'd be kept alive and safe. Because, again, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. That refers to us. The converse is true as well. And then we just have the normal things. When a wicked man rules, people groan. When a wise man rules, people rejoice. But the key phrase here is, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. And so where are we with the pivot in this country? I don't know. Again, my estimation is it's shrinking. But when the mature believers die off, and they do die off, who's going to take their place? Somebody's got to come along and fill their shoes. And if those people don't come along and fill their shoes, the nation will be wiped out. You've seen this pattern in our studies of the Old Testament and the Jewish nations. It rose and fall. And there's a direct correlation. Positive to doctrine, successful. Negative to doctrine, not successful. Over and over and over again. But this country's had a long run. We had a fantastic run of 250 years. We might not make it to 300 years. Could be divided up into two or three countries. Could be nuked. Could be destroyed. Because remember, the fifth cycle of discipline is what? You're wiped out. You are defeated in battle and your country is conquered. Could be the Chinese. Could be another country that will destroy us. Oh, that'll never happen. Really? Yeah. So, God controls history, and this is the doctrine of the pivot. So, in conclusion, obviously, if you love your country, if you consider yourself a patriot, there's good things you can do, like vote. I encourage people to be good citizens, etc., join the army if you have a calling to do it, and pay your taxes and all those things. But the main thing you can do is just be positive to Bible doctrine. And one little person can deliver a small city. Now, we're bigger than a small city, so we need more than one person. Need more than one person. And God knows where the believers are. Elijah, for example, in his day, he became despondent. He said, I'm the only one left here in the entire nation. This positive doctrine. And what did the Lord say? No, you're not the only one left. There are X number of people that have not bent the knee to Baal. I know where the positive believers are in the nation. And the nation is still going to go forward, Elijah. You're not the only one. So sometimes we feel like we're the only one, but we're not the only one. They're in Arkansas, they're in Tennessee, they're here, they're there, they're scattered around Washington State. So we're not the only one. But God knows every single positive believer in this pivot. And he knew a long time ago where we would be and what we are, and he made provisions to keep us on the railroad track of positive volition. All we got to do is just supply the sparks and say, yes, I want to learn. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.